Those pictures are not just pulled off the web. Those are taken by our missionaries of people they were actually feeding. So thank you again, Christ Community Church. And I don't know if there's going to be a slide on your screen, your television screen there, about how you can continue to give to the ministry of Christ Community Church. But if not now, it might come up a little bit later, who knows when. But thank you for your faithful giving through these months here. And these are the things we're able to do through your faithful giving. Thank you. Well, twin boys were born to a man who owned a general store in a small town. The boys, they looked alike, they dressed alike, they did everything together, hiking, fishing, just constantly hanging out. They went to the same college, and then they moved back to town when their father passed away, and they together took over the management of the general store. They each were married, they had kids, and just both families were super tight. Then one day, a customer came into the store, made a rather small purchase totaling $5, and gave a $5 bill to one of the brothers there, who placed the bill on top of the cash register and then walked the customer, a regular customer, to the door, continuing their conversation. Well, when he came back to the register, the $5 bill was nowhere to be found. He searched for it, couldn't find it. There was nobody else in the store. And so he turned to his brother, "Have you seen this $5 bill? I remember placing it on the register." His brother said, "I don't know what you're talking about. I haven't seen it." Well, this brother thought about this, and about an hour went by, and he asked his brother again, "You know, I distinctly remember putting this $5 bill on this register, and it's not here. Are you sure you don't remember doing anything with it?" And the brother assured him, I didn't see it. I didn't touch it." Well, another hour or so went by, and this brother just couldn't let it go. Something was wrong here. And so he said to his brother a third time, and this time in an accusatory tone, "Are you sure you didn't take that $5 bill? I remember putting it on the register, and there was nobody else in the store." Well, his brother shot back, "I didn't take it." And a very heated exchange ensued with charges and countercharges, and it eventually led to a very ugly division. They built a wall down the center of the store and divided it in two, with one brother on one side, the other brother on the other. And the division spread, of course, to families and to friends who took sides. And so it was for 10 years. The brothers rarely spoke to one another unless they had to, nor could they even stand being in the same room together. Then one day, a stranger came into town. And he went into one side of the store, and he began inquiring about the business, and specifically how long this particular merchant had been in business there at the store. And the man said, "Well, I've been here for over 10 years. "Well, then you are the one with whom I must settle. 10 years ago, I was homeless. I was wandering around the United States, and I was on a train, and I jumped off the train here in this town. And I found myself in the alley behind your store. Your back door was open, and I saw a $5 bill laying on the cash register. I was hungry, I hadn't eaten in days, and so not seeing anybody, I dashed in, took the bill, and ran. I've since become a Christian, and my conscience won't let me forget this, and so I've returned to make it right by repaying this and all other damages." His brother just nodded his head and began to weep. He then said, "Would you go with me next door and tell the man on the other side of the store this same story?" And he did, and soon both brothers found themselves standing in a pool of tears together. Now, that's quite a story. I don't think it's true, except in the sense that it pictures how mistrust and suspicion can creep into relationships. And no doubt there are friendships and families here with ugly divisions that have been caused by accusations and assumptions. It's amazing how something even insignificant can mushroom so that people refuse to speak to one another. Even in church, there may be people that you avoid because of some hurtful issue. And the Bible has a word for that. a label for that. It's called a wall of hostility. Well, against such a dark background, Jesus' words today stand out in bright relief. Let's look at these from John chapter 15, beginning at verse 12. John 15, beginning verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." Jesus has been speaking about the relationship between himself and his people. He's the vine, we are the branches. But now he starts talking about the relationship between the branches themselves. And he issues a command. It's the command of love. We see this verse 12, "Love one another as I have loved you." Now, Jesus is actually repeating himself. Earlier in the evening, the Passover meal, after washing the disciples' feet, John chapter 13, verse 34, he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples by your love for one another." You know, one of the characteristic marks of a Christian, in fact, maybe the mark that identifies us as the people of Jesus, is our love for one another. And Jesus says that this is a new commandment, and it's because of a new standard that he introduces. You know, Jesus himself summarized the old standard this way, you know, love your neighbor as you love, what, yourself. It's the golden rule. We've never met that standard, of course. But there's a reference point in that, and it's you. It's me. You know, would you want someone to let you into traffic? Well, you let them into traffic. You know, would you appreciate knowing about the spinach leaf between your teeth? Well, you know, you might lovingly let your friend, your neighbor, know that. Would you like it if somebody lied to you? No. And so don't lie to others. You know, do to others as you want them to do to you. We know this. But Jesus now ups the standard. The reference point is no longer us, it's him. Love others as I have loved you. And how has Jesus loved us? Well, we see a glimpse of that in verse 13. Jesus says, "There is no greater love than that someone lay down his life for his friends." And Jesus is not the only person who has died for others. Soldiers give their lives for the sake of our freedom. A father or a mother might die to protect a child. Heroes take bullets, dash into burning buildings, dive into stormy waters for the sake of others, and some die. But here's the difference. Yet most people who give their lives for others don't set out to die. You know, they take risks and repeatedly, and it's amazing and it's admirable, but Jesus deliberately lays down his life. He knows, speaking these words, that within 12 hours, he is going to be dead on a cross for us, his disciples. And remember who us is, you know, his disciples. You know, Jesus, he looks at this group here, his disciples, and he calls them friends. And that is just so gracious of our Lord. We're his friends. But boy, do we come with some offending issues, and it's called sin. Jesus calls us friends, but you know, Romans 5:10 reminds us that while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Colossians 1 says that we were enemies in our minds because of our evil behavior. You know, sin in our lives is not some innocent thing. My sin, your sin, it is deliberate opposition to God. It's rejection of his authority. It's saying my way is better than the Lord's way. And Jesus positions himself among enemies of God as their friend. And he loves us by deliberately laying down his life for us in death on a cross. Complete sacrifice of himself for those who don't deserve it, who are not worthy of it, for those who have squandered grace. And so in the light of that love, Jesus says, branches, love one another as I have loved you. Now, take a step back from this for a moment. And just take this in, what Jesus is commanding here. This command is so far beyond us. And you know, Jesus knows it. And so if you're tracking, you know, the next question is, how? You know, where's the power of love? The power to keep this command? And the answer is in abiding. See, unless we stay connected to Jesus, we'll never be able to do this, what he commands here. And understand, Jesus is not commanding us to go do, you know, copy me, imitate me. This entire section is about abiding, that critical importance of staying connected to Jesus, not imitating him, but participating with him. We in him, he in us, union with Jesus Christ, and in that is the power to love as we have been loved. And so it all comes back to one thing, and truly what the Christian life is all about. Are you abiding in Christ and his love for you? I mean, we so easily disconnect from Jesus and go off looking to abide in something else to find life and security and love. But notice again how Jesus stresses his love for us as the relationship that we are to be living out of. He gets to this in verse 14 when he says, "You are my friends. You're my friends. If you do what I've commanded you, no longer do I call you servants, I've called you friends." Now, beware of getting hung up on what on the surface may feel perhaps off-putting, even manipulative. Oh, you know, we're only friends if we obey. If you go to your friend's house and you start carving up the kitchen chairs with a steak knife and then find a hammer and go around and start smashing mirrors and pictures on the wall, and then you pull out a can of paint you find in a back room and you start splashing around floors, walls, furniture, your friend is going to say something like this: "Hey, buddy, what you doing? You know, stop." And if you say to your friend at that point, "Who are you to tell me what I can or can't do? I got to be free to be me." Guess what? That's going to be the last time you visit that friend's house. That friendship's over because you don't really love that friend. If you did, you'd keep your friend's command, like, "Don't destroy my house." Well, we show we are Jesus' friends by doing what honors and pleases him. This is not earning friendship if we just obey enough. Our obedience comes because of the friendship. It proves that I'm a friend of Jesus. Now, when Jesus calls us friends, he's making a distinction here between friends and servants. And what's the difference between those two? Well, servants live in constant uncertainty of their place in the master's affections. If a servant messes up, that servant can be replaced. Servants don't focus on the master's love. They focus on duty and being commended for their hard work. Am I good enough? Do I still have a place here? Servants are bound up in constantly having to prove their worth. Friends, though, are loved and welcomed. They don't have to prove themselves. They relax, as it were. They rest in the acceptance, the delight, the freedom of their friends' love for them. Friends are not wanted because of their usefulness, but because of their love. So as you think about your Christian life, what mindset are you really operating out of? The mindset of a friend of Jesus or a servant? Well, let's do a little thought experiment. Because many of us, you know, we know the Sunday school answer, I'm a friend, but we're a friend with doubts. So what in your mind would finally set you in that place of permanent, absolute love and friendship with Jesus? How about if you got down on your hands and knees in the street in front of your house and you went back and forth 10 times, and the whole time you just said, I love you, Jesus, I love you, Jesus. Would crawling on your knees like that, would that solidify, cement the love of Jesus for you? Well, nobody would say yes. I mean, that's ridiculous. Okay, how about if you fasted for 40 days? Or maybe quit your job and went into full-time ministry? What if you doubled your devotional time or your giving? What if you didn't fall into that besetting sin pattern for a whole year? Would that cement the love of Jesus for you? You know, regardless of what it is, whether it's crawling in the street on your knees or doubling up on your devotions, if we think that anything like that would trigger the love of Jesus for us, that he would somehow love us more, we are thinking like a servant and not a friend. My brother, my sister in Christ, you are a friend of Jesus if you are in Christ. And that means that his love is not the goal to work toward, it's the ground you start from. It's his love isn't what you're striving to earn every morning. It's what you begin the day with before you even put your feet on the ground. Friendship with Jesus is all of grace, and it's his doing. What does he say? You didn't choose me. I chose you. And so whether you feel good or bad about yourself, whether you've had a great day or a rotten day, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he loves you, and he loves you to the end, and his end is that nothing will separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, when we are abiding in the love and friendship of Jesus, I mean, that amazing love for us, there's power in that, and it's his power. We're empowered to love others because it's no longer just us. It's Christ in us, his life and love streaming through us. And that will have a result. And it will result in the fruit of love. This is the third thing we see here. Jesus says, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide or remain. Well, what is this fruit of love? And, you know, what does it look like in real life? Well, when you think about branch life, you know, branches have a way of rubbing each other, you know, smacking each other, that they get in each other's way, don't we? And so perhaps the greatest display of loving as we have been loved is in this whole area of forgiveness. And that certainly fits with the context, doesn't it? Jesus's love, his love in laying down his life for us, that results in the lasting fruit of our salvation, our sins being forgiven. Corrie ten Boom was a young woman living in Holland at the start of World War II. In her book, Tramp for the Lord, she tells about her family hiding Jews from the Nazis after the Nazis had invaded Holland. Well, somebody betrayed them. The Nazis made a raid on their home, carted away the Jews, and sent the entire ten Boom family off to concentration camps. Corrie and her sister Betsy were sent to Ravensbrück, where Betsy died. Well, the war ended in 1945, and in 1947, God called Corrie to return to Germany with a message of forgiveness. And she loved to end her talks by saying that, you know, when we confess our sins, God casts all our sins into the depths of the sea, and he puts up a sign, no fishing allowed. Well, after finishing a talk in a church in Munich, she saw him. A heavy-set man in a brown overcoat, hat in hand. In one moment, she saw the brown coat, but in the next, it was a blue uniform and cap with skull and crossbones. Her mind flashed back to a room filled with shoes and clothes. She could see her sister's naked frame in front of her, ribs sharp against her parchment skin. She could feel again the shame of walking naked before leering guards. And this man in front of her had been one of the cruelest of them at Ravensbrook. And now here he was with his hand stretched out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And Corey wrote, and I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, but I remembered him. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood froze. You mentioned Ravensbrook in your talk. I was a guard there. But since that time, I have become a Christian. I know God has forgiven me for all the cruel things I did. But I would like to hear it from your lips. Will you forgive me? Again, the hand was stretched out. Will you forgive me, Fraulein? Forgiveness may be one of the most difficult aspects of loving others. I mean, we naturally want revenge. We so quickly put up a dividing wall between us. We want people to hurt, especially when they have hurt us. And it's this thirst for justice, perhaps, and that's not wrong at all. Certainly, forgiveness does not mean that we sweep stuff under the carpet or that we don't call out sin. No, we do. Jesus did. But from what kind of intention? See, Jesus calls us to love one another as he loved us, and he loved us with redemption in mind. This command of Jesus is a call to live out of a very different kind of heart, and one that is impossible for us to manufacture on our own. Only by abiding in Jesus will we be able to truly forgive others who have offended us. Well, Corey said, I stood there, I who had again and again been forgiven, and I could not forgive this man. Betsy had died in that place. Could this man erase her horrible death simply for the asking? I knew forgiveness not only as a command, but a daily experience. And at this point, she thought about how back in Holland, she had established a home for those who had been abused by the Nazis. And she realized that those who returned to society and were able to rebuild their lives were those who had learned to forgive. But those who continued to nurse their bitterness remained invalids in that house. And she said, quote, it was as simple and horrible as that. And I silently cried out, Jesus, help me. I can lift my hand, but you must supply the feeling. Jesus, help me. Do you understand what she was doing? She was abiding in Christ at that point. And then she said, woodenly and mechanically, she thrust her hand into the one stretched out, and as she did, an incredible thing took place. Quote, she said, the current started in my shoulder and raced down my arm into our joined hands. A healing warmth flooded my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. And I cried, I forgive you, brother, with all my heart. And then she wrote, for a long time we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. There is no greater love than the love of Jesus Christ for us. And there is no greater need right now than for us to love one another with the love of Christ abiding in us? Are you at odds today with somebody in your family? Or maybe somebody here in church? You know, our love doesn't atone for sin as Jesus' love did. But love covers a multitude of sins. Is there a dividing wall of hostility between you and someone? Love covers a multitude of sins. Are you nursing some bitter hurt? Perhaps you're frustrated, you're angered by something that someone has done or failed to do. Love covers a multitude of sins. At this most stressful time in our nation right now, this political unrest, the racial tension, the suspicion, the bitterness, the accusation of one group toward another, there is no future for our communities, for our nation, apart from Jesus Christ and abiding in his love. If that sounds overly dramatic, so be it, but I believe it with all my heart, that apart from the life and the love of Jesus Christ in us, healing, forgiving, reconciling, we will end up biting and devouring one another, family, church, nation. But church, we have such hope. My fellow branches, we have amazing hope, and it's Christ in us. Jesus Christ loving us, loving through us, that we may indeed love one another as we have been loved by Christ. I know I often end sermons with a call to prayer, but that's exactly where our passage leads us. Verse 16, Jesus talks about the Father answering prayer. He says, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Okay, asking in Jesus' name. Okay, what prayer could we be absolutely positive that it is in Jesus' name, it fits his will, it's something he would ask if he were here in our shoes? What could we ask if it is not this? Jesus, help us love one another with your love. And so ask him. Pray for yourself. Pray for your family. Pray for your church. Pray for a revival in this nation. That we would know Jesus and his abiding love in us so that we may love others with the love with which we have been loved and thus show the world that we really do belong to Jesus. Amen.